The book of Hebrews, which we're studying in the auditorium Bible class, was very much concerned about the people to whom he is writing. We don't know the location, and we don't know a lot about the background of these people, but we know that they were Christians, and we know from studying the book that they were Jewish Christians. And they were Jews who had been brought up in the Jewish faith, had been taught all of the law and the traditions that were associated with Judaism, and they had become Christians. And the reason for writing this book or preaching this sermon, I think it's likely that the bulk of the book of Hebrews really is a sermon that was preached, and this is either the transcript of the sermon that was preached or the notes that were taken by somebody who heard the sermon. But it reads very much like it was spoken initially. Whoever the author of the book of Hebrews is, he is concerned about their falling back into Judaism and leaving Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, he uses a metaphor in the warning that he issues, and that metaphor is the metaphor of drifting. Not every translation renders it that way, but many do. Most do, I think. For this reason, we pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. I know that a number of members here have canoes and kayaks and enjoy going out on the water. And most of you, when you make trips like that, this is what you're thinking about. Calm and smooth. And in that particular picture, I have no idea where that is, by the way, but it just suited my purposes. That's what you want. We do have some people here, though, who prefer this, and who've actually made some trips to experience this. I understand, by the way, that lives were threatened. On some of these trips, ladies, if your husbands are invited to make a trip like this, I would at the very least make sure you know where the will is and that the life insurance policy is paid up before you allow your husband to go. But if you've done this kind of thing, then you understand the metaphor of drifting and the importance of making sure. And really, when you think about the life of a Christian, it's an extremely appropriate metaphor. Both of these things, you know, sometimes we have smooth sailing and the course corrections are easy. You know, we can just flow along with the current, and maybe if we see an obstacle coming up or if we get a little bit too close to the shore, just we can very carefully and very gently make the course correction and move back away from the danger. But by the same token, all of us in our lives, and the older you are, the more likely this is to have happened more than once, have experienced the turbulence of the whitewater when making course corrections were extremely more difficult. If you are a novice, then you need to start on the right side. Only experienced oarsmen or women should really be trying to challenge this whitewater on the left. But the fact of the matter is, again, all of us experience trials and turbulation and tribulation and difficulties and challenges in our lives. And so, again, the warning, I think, is very appropriate, that we need to be careful that we don't start drifting away from our center. The title of the lesson this morning is The Danger of Drifting. And I want us to think just for a few minutes about some of the things that we learn in this text in Hebrews chapter 2, or some of the things that we can learn from this text in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Because again, even though this was written to a specific group of people, and even though in the context it's written to Jewish Christians and the drifting that they are doing is drifting back into Judaism, the danger is very real, and the danger exists for all of us who are Christians. The temptation to drift back into the world, back into old relationships, back into circumstances and situations that pull us away from Christ. And so I want us to think for a few minutes about the dangers of drifting in the lesson this morning. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that it is a very real danger. There are many people in the denominational world who would deny that that's so. And I have some sympathy with people who adopt the doctrine once saved, always saved. One of the men who preached and promoted that document a couple of hundred years ago described the idea of once saved, always saved as a most wholesome and comforting doctrine. I can understand that. And it would be comforting to believe that once I obey the gospel, that once I become a Christian, that I'm saved. And by saved, I mean not just in the present time, but that my ticket is punched, so to speak, for eternity. And so then I don't have to worry quite as much about my conduct, about my thoughts, about the challenges and the dangers and the temptations that once saved, always saved. The Scriptures very clearly reveal that it is possible to be saved and then to lose that salvation in this life. And as a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews very clearly reveals that in a number of different places. We're not going to take the time to look at all of these passages. One of them is extremely important, but we'll talk about it and study it in the Bible class, and perhaps even have something to say about it in a lesson. But the New Testament very clearly teaches that it's possible, and the book of Hebrews does, that we can lose our salvation, or the passage we're looking at, drifting away from our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 3, we learn that it is possible to depart from God. In Hebrews chapter 6, and this is scary, the author of the book of Hebrews says it's possible to fall away so that it becomes impossible to be renewed under repentance. That we can drift so far off course that it becomes catastrophic. My understanding is that something like that happened to the Titanic. That on the night that the Titanic hit the iceberg, had they been where they were supposed to be, and they were only just a degree or two off of where they were supposed to be. I think technically, had they stayed exactly where they were supposed to have been, they would have been about 15 miles south of where the iceberg was, and probably out of the iceberg field that they were passing through. But just that little bit of drift cost hundreds of people their lives that night. And so we have the danger of drifting. And drifting so far, falling so far away in Hebrews chapter 6, that the author says that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And he expresses it this way in Hebrews chapter 10, that we can reach the point, we can have drifted so far, that the sacrifice of Christ is no longer effective for us, no longer is available for our sins. Again, we'll talk about chapters 3 and chapter 6 and chapter 10. We'll talk about all of those warnings, and probably not just in the Bible class, but probably we'll have some things to say about those in a little bit more detail in some lessons. But I wanted to make the point at the very beginning that it is possible to drift away. It is possible to fall away. The danger is very real. And again, as much as I might on a personal and practical level, like to be able to stand up in front of a group of people like this and say that once you become a Christian, once you become saved, that you are guaranteed that you will never be lost, and that it really doesn't matter what you say, what you do, what you think. It doesn't matter what sins you commit. Once you become a Christian, then you will always be saved. You can never fall away from that. The Bible makes it too clear that that's just not so. And the book of Hebrews especially makes it clear that that's not so. The idea for this next section of the lesson comes to me from a good friend of mine who suggested that this idea of metaphor, this idea of drifting, implies that there are currents that we can get caught up in. And so I want to suggest to you some currents that can cause drifting. What are some of the things that might cause us to drift away? The author of the book of Hebrews doesn't deal specifically with those things. He talks about unbelief. And of course, he talks about the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ and how much better the latter is to the former. He talks about all of those things, but he doesn't talk about specific things. For us, what are some of the currents that can cause us to drift away? Well, let me suggest to you, first of all, that certainly time could be one of those currents that could cause us to get too far from our anchor, too far from the relationship that we have with Christ. The author of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, warns about the danger of growing weary while doing good. That we're doing what's right, that we're doing what's good, but as time goes by, we just get tired and stop doing the things that we ought to do. Jesus, in the letter that he addresses to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, what is the problem with the church at Ephesus? He said, well, you've left your first love. In other words, gradually over a period of time, your fervor for Christ, your devotion for Christ, your zeal for being obedient to Christ, that those things have waned. And you've left your first love, he said. We can get so caught up in resting on our past accomplishments that we cease pressing forward. From time to time, and I hear this frequently from men who are either standing in this pulpit or standing behind that table, who admonish us that we need to be careful that we don't take the blessings that we have from God for granted. Or sometimes I'll hear brethren say that we don't take the things that God has given us for granted. I guess either one's okay. But it is a real danger that over the course of time, as we come every Sunday morning to take the Lord's Supper, as we come every first day of the week to give as we've been prospered, as we sing the same songs, you know, the songs we sang this morning, Phil and I were talking before we started, we sang some oldies this morning. I like the oldies. I like the oldies a lot, as a matter of fact. Maybe that's that I'm mellowing out as I get older. I don't know. But some of those songs, as a matter of fact, my guess is that every song we sang this morning, and I was sitting on the front, so I didn't turn around and look, but Mike, you probably had your songbooks up, but did most of you really need them? You knew the words already, didn't you? And that can be a good thing if leaving our songbook down and focusing on the song leader and focusing, thinking about the words and thinking about what we're teaching, that can be a good thing if it makes it easier for us to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding also. But by the same token, the fact that we've sung them so many times over and over and over again, it can become, if we're not careful, just something that we do as habit. And so I would ask you the question. And you can look at the numbers, and you know some people have the ability. I knew a man several years ago, and this was the old Sacred Selection songbook, but all you had to do was say a number. You say, Gordon, what is number 333? And he could tell you. Or you could say, bringing in the sheaves, and he could tell you the number that was in the old Sacred Selection songbook. But what songs did we sing just now? What were the names of the songs that we just sang? I mean, it was only within the last 30 minutes. And what were the words to the songs? And what were they teaching? What was the point of the songs? How concentrated, how focused were we? So time can be one of those currents. And you know, Paul reminds us in passages like, and that, by the way, should be Philippians chapter 3 and verse, well, Philippians chapter 3, yeah, verses 12 and 13. I don't know how Philippians chapter 2 got there, but look at Philippians chapter 3 in verse 12, where Paul reminds us, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You know, we can't let time become one of those currents that causes us to drift away from God. Along that same line, familiarity. There is a proverb that I haven't heard it in a long time. It's not a biblical proverb, but familiarity breeds contempt. And it's true. I mean, things like that are repeated primarily because they're true. We can get so familiar with something that it loses its sense of novelty to us. I think again in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, when Jesus talked about the Ephesians having lost their first love. And so sometimes we remind each other. Remember how enthusiastic you were about Christ, about His Word, about sharing that with other people. Remember how you felt when you first obeyed the gospel. And we try to encourage ourselves, encourage other people to get that zeal, to get that enthusiasm back. But certainly, familiarity could be one of those currents that causes us to drift. We've talked about this a lot in lessons in the past year, that the current of culture can cause us to drift. As a matter of fact, we talk about the tides of modern opinion. The tides of modern opinion. It's amazing to some of us in the Bible class, the monthly Bible class that Susan and I attended last night. Of course, all of the Bible classes were finishing up with that book, and we were talking about marriage. And the person who was teaching the Bible class where Susan and I were last night suggested, it just kind of an illustration as he began the class, that years ago, if you heard about somebody who was divorced, you know, you went to a family gathering and you know, one of your relatives had become divorced, you didn't shout that. You know, you whispered it. You whispered it. It was an embarrassing thing to have a sister or a brother or a cousin or an aunt or an uncle to have gone through divorce. You think about how culture has changed our thinking along that line in the last number of years, to the point that we are so familiar with the culture of divorce. And there's not a single person in this audience who doesn't know somebody intimately and closely who has been through divorce that we don't think about it the same way anymore. Culture has changed our thinking to the point that even many people in the religious world have tried very diligently and very cleverly sometimes, have tried to find ways to alter or change what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. And so that we hear religious people advocating positions that they never would have advocated in times gone by. We could apply that same kind of reasoning to any number of things. The idea being that we can't afford to let culture, I think especially about not just marriage, but about what constitutes marriage, what constitutes marriage, or what marriage really is. Divorce and remarriage, modesty as it's reflected in the attire that we wear, how the kind of language that we use, and words. There was a time, and it hasn't been that long ago, by the way, brethren, in the late 60s and early 1970s, there was a television code that mandated that there were a number of words that could not be said on television, could not be broadcast over the airwaves. I wonder if there's virtually any word that could not be uttered or said over the television airwaves now. Again, culture, if we're not careful, culture can lead us into drifting away. We need to remind ourselves of the warning, be not deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, beginning, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." That's exactly what culture does. Is it tries to move us away from the simple and clear and easy to understand teaching of the Scriptures. Let me suggest to you another current that can cause us to drift away is just carnality, or the current of the flesh. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You know, our warfare is not just against culture or familiarity or time. Our warfare is not just against all of the evil influences that surround us in the world. The fact of the matter is, we fight a battle with our own fleshly nature. Paul describes that battle in some vivid detail in the book of Romans. But look what he says about it in Galatians chapter 5. writing to the churches of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Again, this war that we fight between the flesh and the Spirit, the desires of the flesh. And they're cataloged many times. They're cataloged here in this context. The deeds of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so all of those temptations of the flesh can distract us and cause us to drift if we're not careful. And let me suggest to you that the New Testament warns that we can just get so busy. We can get so caught up in the daily concerns of life that before we know it, we've lost our bearing and we've gotten off course. In Luke chapter 8, Luke's account of the parable of the sower and Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower, Jesus says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, "The seed which fell among the thorns," and that's one that's the seed that started to produce something, but the life just got choked out of it. "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." You know, he's not talking here about the flesh. The point here is not that the seed is planted in them and then they yield to fleshly desire. The point here is that some people, the seed is planted in them and it initially takes root, but then they just get so caught up in the affairs of the world, the things that are going on in their lives from day to day. In chapter 21 and verse 34, again, Jesus says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." I was talking not too long ago with a friend of mine who preaches in Alabama. And we were talking about, it was in December, we were talking about daily Bible reading and daily Bible reading programs. And he was asking, "Do you all at Eastside, do you challenge your members to do daily Bible reading? And if you do, what programs do you use? Or do you have handouts? Or do you use Mark Roberts' 5-day Bible reading plan? What is it that you do?" And we're talking back and forth and kind of laughing a little bit about what usually ends up happening with people who start a daily Bible reading program the 1st of January. I won't ask, but I know a lot of you started a new daily Bible reading program January the 1st, and it would be interesting to know now on January the 27th, first of all, how many of you, please don't raise your hands, but how many of you are still reading the Bible every day, and how many of you are caught up? Or how far behind are you? And it would be even more interesting to ask that question again 1st of April. And then maybe the 1st of July. And then maybe again the 1st of September. And why is it that that happens to us? Might I suggest to you that the drifting can come from relatively innocent things. We get so caught up in the worries and the cares and the concerns of this life that we get our priorities wrong, that we get our priorities mixed up. And all of a sudden, things that are not wrong in and of themselves, like our jobs and our schoolwork and our social and recreational activities and just all kinds of things that go on in life, start squeezing out those opportunities that we have to pray, to read God's Word, to spend time together with other Christians, encouraging and exhorting and building one another up, just the cares and concerns of our lives from day to day. To me, that's one of the scariest ones of all when you think about the currents that can cause us to drift Because again, we're not talking necessarily about evil things. We're not talking about sinful activities. We're talking about things that have a role. We're talking about things that have some significant place in our lives and some importance in our lives. But we lose sight of the warning, the admonition in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek first God's kingdom ahead of or more as more important than your job. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness as taking priority over your social and recreational activities. I've mentioned before, I think relatively recently I've mentioned, but in some context, but that one of the things I like about Dave Ramsey's advice, the financial guru that you hear on the radio from time to time, I like very much that Ramsey insists that when you finally wake up and realize that you need to budget your spending, that you put God at the top of the list on your budget, and that nothing takes priority over what you've committed to God. Your mortgage doesn't take priority. If you've made this commitment to God and you've got this mortgage payment due, Ramsey says, and there's not enough money to do both, you pay to God and you take care of the mortgage the best you can. God comes first. It comes first ahead of house payments. It comes first ahead of car payments. It comes first ahead of tuition payments. And again, it would be interesting to ask, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but it would be interesting to ask in your budgets with you and your spouse. And when you think about if you're a member of this local church or if you're visiting here and you're a member of a local church from some other place and you have made a financial commitment to God and a financial commitment to the work of that local church, where does that sit in terms of your budget? You see, the daily concerns of life can get us caught up and cause us to drift away. Time, familiarity, culture, the flesh, and daily concerns. Let me do one other thing, a couple of other things, and the lesson will be yours. How do we keep that from happening? You know, when you're out on the water in your kayak, and especially if you're out there with a bunch of other people in their kayaks, and every now and then you need to look up. You need to look ahead. You need to pay attention. I mean, is that not true? To where you're going. You remember those two waters that I put up at the very beginning? I can understand someone in the water, in that white water. I hear stories about people in the water on that smooth water. I hear stories about ruined cell phones and soaked billfolds. I don't know that I understand that, but it happens, I guess. And I suspect it probably happens sometimes because people just don't pay attention, that they get distracted. That's exactly the warning of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Pay attention. Pay attention to what? To what we have heard. Pay much closer attention. This is another one of those places where I like the way the old King James translation sounds. Give the more earnest heed to the things that you've heard. You know, how can I keep all of those things, whether they're sinful things or whether they're innocent in and of themselves, how can I keep those things from causing me to drift off course? And maybe even drift dangerously off course and drift so far off course that I can't find my way back. How do I keep that from happening? The author of the book of Hebrews says, pay closer attention to the things that you have heard. That's why it's so important for us to be spending time and as much time as we can and spending time on a daily basis reading and studying and meditating on God's Word, giving earnest heed or paying earnest attention whenever God's Word is proclaimed. I tell you, I gave up a long time ago trying to look into people's faces and determine whether or not they're listening to me. I used to see advertisements in like Boy's Life magazine. And I'm embarrassed to admit that there were some of those ads in comic books and magazines like that I actually ordered. The Grow Your Own Seahorses, I think I did that one time. But there was an ad that I saw that I thought was right clever, and I've always wished I had ordered it. It was eyeballs that you could fit over your eyes, and they were always open, you see. and then behind them you could go to sleep. The fact of the matter is some Christians have learned to do that with their real eyes. So that I know that someone could be looking very intently at me or looking past me at what's on the screen, but their mind might be somewhere far from this building. I mean, I know that. So I also know that it works the other way, that it might seem to me from here that someone is distracted, when really that's not the case at all. They are paying very careful attention. And that's an important lesson, by the way, brethren, just a little extra that I'll throw in. You can't judge the spirituality of a person by what they look like. You just can't. The most sour and angry-looking expression on a face in this auditorium might very well be hiding a heart that is glorifying and praising God and is happy to be here. Facial expressions, bodily expressions, do not accurately reflect what's in a person's heart. So, every time I have the opportunity, we're gonna spend some time, I'm sure, when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, talking about the instruction to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is. But if I'm trying to the best of my ability not to drift, I'm going to look for opportunities to hear God's Word proclaimed from the pulpit, from behind a podium in a Bible class, in a small group setting in somebody's living room. I'm going to take advantage of every opportunity that I can find to hear God's Word proclaimed, to spend time myself studying God's Word. Not just daily Bible reading, but meditating on the things that we read, studying God's Word, learning what God would have me to do, earnest study in preparation for Bible classes. And we're not always parents. I think we're not always probably as diligent about this. When we insist that our children have their Bible lessons read and prepared before they get to class, and when it would be an embarrassment to us if our children went to class unprepared, and yet we spend no time at all preparing for our Bible classes and having our material prepared. And then prayer plays such an important part in trying to prevent drifting. The 119th Psalm. I saw the other day where a young gospel preacher had been challenged by an old gospel preacher. I don't know the young man, but I've known the old man, and he is old. I'm not, he's older than dirt. He's just an old gospel preacher. I mean, he's way older than me. And he's counseling this young preacher, he's advising this young preacher, and he had challenged this young preacher every day for a week to read the 119th Psalm 15 times. 15 times a day for 7 days. You understand that the 119th Psalm has 176 verses. 176 verses. What was the point of that? I think I know the older man well enough to know exactly what the point was. The 119th Psalm extols and glorifies the Word of God as nothing else in the Scriptures does in quite the same way. 176 verses, and virtually every verse references the Word of God, refers to the Word of God. I challenged you all before. I'll do it again. Do it this afternoon. Read the 119th Psalm and see if you can find how many verses are there in that 176 verses that don't specifically mention the Word of God. It's fewer than 10, I'll tell you that. You're going to have to read all 176 to find them, though. And so in the 119th Psalm, for example, verses 10 and 11, we have this beautiful passage. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. And incidentally, if you're going to look through the 119th Psalm, a number of different synonyms are used for the Word of God. Commandments, for example, is one of them. Your Word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And then this prayer in verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And it just goes on and on and on like that. The Word of God. How do I keep from drifting? Pay much closer attention to what you've heard. Give diligence. Give the more earnest heed to the things which you've heard. The answer is in God's Word and spending time with God's Word. Take out your songbooks and open them to number, is it 330, Phil? 330 is the invitation song. Obviously, the lesson this morning has been directed at Christians. You can't be in a current and drift off course until you get in the boat, until you get in the water. And so these warnings are to Christians. And when we extend the invitation, we need to make certain, we need to be careful that we make it clearly understood that the invitation is not just for alien sinners. I have to admit, the older gospel preachers used to talk about alien sinners all the time. I didn't understand that when I was a kid. And so I very rarely use that expression myself. But an alien is just a non-citizen, not somebody who came in a spaceship and crash-landed in the deserts of New Mexico. A non-resident, a non-citizen. So the warnings in the book of Hebrews are addressed to citizens who are in danger of giving up the rights and the privileges of their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And so the invitation is always open for those who are Christians. And in an assembly like this, that always, or very nearly always, comprises the vast majority of the accountable audience. The invitation for you this morning is to think about what you would lose if you drift away. Well, what we're told is we lose a great salvation. To have it and to drift away from it and to lose it is to lose the most precious, the most valuable possession that we could ever conceive or imagine. Think about what it's going to be like in hell for the person who was in Christ, drifted away, and never made course corrections, never came back. You or I, if that's the situation in which we find ourselves, we will be there and we will have an eternity to contemplate what might have been. What might have been. I get asked from time to time, do you think there are degrees of torment in hell and degrees of reward in heaven? And my answer to those questions are yes to both of them. I think the Scriptures teach that that's the case. The problem is that when people ask that question about degrees of reward and punishment, more than likely, more often than not, they have Dante in mind and not the Scriptures. The fact of the matter is that and the author of the book of Hebrews will make it clear, it will be worse in hell for the Christian who possessed this salvation and let it slip away than it will be for the person who never had it to start with. It will be terrible for both. Horrible for both, beyond our ability to put it into words. But it will be worse for the Christian who will be there knowing, I had it. It was in my hand. It was my possession, and I let it slip away. I drifted away from it. What do we lose? We lose so great a salvation. What happened in the Old Testament when God's people had His Word and they neglected it? The author of the book of Hebrews says they received a penalty. And he doesn't just call it a penalty. He calls it a just penalty. They got what they deserved when they rebelled against God. And so the question this morning to those of us who are Christians is, have you neglected this great salvation offered by Jesus? Are you drifting? The invitation certainly is always open for those who aren't Christians. And there might very well be someone in this audience who needs to obey the gospel. And we would be thrilled to hear your confession and to know that you'd repented of your sins and to go down into the water and baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If that's what you need to do, then we've made preparations to do that. But most of us did that sometime already in the past. The question for us then becomes, are we staying the course? And we charted this course for heaven. How on course are we? Or have you drifted? Are we drifting? And if so, what do you need to do this morning? What do you need to do right now to make a course correction? Some public acknowledgement of sin? Some private acknowledgement of sin between you and God? Whatever it is, then the invitation is for you. If we can help or assist you in being what God would have you to be, either to get started on this road to heaven or to get back on course, then please make your way to one of these front seats. Step out into the aisle, come down to the front, let us know how we can help you. Do that right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.